teach something that really is not a direct follow-up to the class on ethics, but I think is related in some ways as we wrap up this class. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 4. We're going to do a bit of a case study of Jesus and call this a case of grace. And let me begin with the question, and this will be the next slide. Was Jesus a good evangelist? What would you say to that? I know that's an easy question to answer. But if we were to list some of the reasons in, why Jesus was a good evangelist, what are some things that you might say would be true about Jesus that would make him a good evangelist? What's that? Kindness, okay. Conviction, authority perhaps. What else would make him really good at this? Okay, insight into people to the extent that Jesus knew the thoughts and the hearts of men, didn't he? Would you be a better evangelist if you knew that? You probably would, and so would I. What else did Jesus have going for him? Knowledge of the Scripture. Right? Do you know the Scriptures as well as Jesus did? Probably not. So there's some things, and if we could go ahead and put them up here, if we're actually doing PowerPoint today. He knew the Scriptures, Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, when Satan tempted him. That's exactly what he said every single time he was tempted. It is written. He knew the Scriptures. He loved how many people? What kinds of people? All of them. He loved all of them. You look at Mark chapter 2, verse 17, and you see something along those lines. He knew the hearts of men, as we've seen in Matthew 9:4, Luke 9:47. He handled every situation, I think we could safely say, with total and complete moral and ethical perfection. Agreed? Did Jesus ever handle anything wrong? No. Jesus never sinned at all. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. So we have with Jesus the perfect evangelist. The very perfection of this idea of seeking and saving the lost through the gospel. Did Jesus always succeed? As the perfect evangelist with the perfect approach, the perfect knowledge of Scripture, the knowledge of the hearts of every man, a love for all people, did he always succeed? No. Why? That's right. There are some people who Jesus would have known this. They were not ready to accept the truth. They were not ready to accept what he had to say. Can you give us a couple of examples? Well, let's think New Testament. Jesus as an evangelist. Jesus, people he came in contact with personally that he wasn't successful with. Rich young ruler is the first one that I thought of. Is that Jesus' fault? Did he do something wrong? Certainly not. The young man just simply loved all of his stuff and wasn't ready to give it up. Any other examples? Most of the Pharisees. Not only was he not successful, but he was successful at getting them to want to kill him. The opposite of what he had hoped to do. There's other examples that we might list. Jesus as the perfect evangelist, not always successful. But when he was successful, would it benefit us to study and think and meditate on how he was successful and why he was successful? To do, if you will, a case study in Jesus as an evangelist. Let's do that this morning in John chapter 4, and let's sort of examine the situation in the first four verses. When Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So let's talk about this. There is an increasing that's going on in John chapter 4. 4, John the Baptizer said in John chapter 3, verse 30, he must increase, I must decrease. There's an increasing of Jesus' popularity, of his fame, if you will. There's also an interfering. This is sort of interfering with his mission. This is sort of interfering with what he came to do. You got these Pharisees who are the religious leaders, and Jesus' rise, if you will, is not going over well with them. And in order to sort of avoid this for the time being, his time had not yet come, if you will, he leaves and goes into another place. So he's sort of improvising. I can't stay where I am, so I'm going to move to another area. And when the Bible says that he had to go through Samaria, this is an interesting phrase. If you see the map, I don't know if we've got it up here yet. Let's go ahead and put that map up. Did Jesus have to go through Samaria to get where he was going? Let's take a look at it. Galilee, Judea, Samaria. Did he have to go through Samaria? No, he didn't have to go through Samaria. In fact, most people, most Jews, if you will, they went out of their way to not go through Samaria. Okay? The Bible tells us that they had no dealings with one another. Neither group, one commentator says this, neither group tolerated traveling in the territory of the other. This was especially true for the rabbinic Jews of Jesus' day who had legislated oral traditions prohibiting Judean Jews from setting foot on Samaritan territory. In fact, according to the Babylonian Talmud, an Orthodox Jew who set foot on Samaritan soil was considered unclean. So when the Bible says he had to pass through Samaria, it's not a geographical requirement. What kind of requirement are we talking about if it's not geographical? Why did he have to pass through? There's a spiritual compelling that's going on in Jesus' heart, in his mind, in his ministry here. He personally has to pass through Samaria. There's something that he wants to do there. But I want us to understand the situation. This is not the equivalent of, you know, us going to maybe a bad part of town necessarily. This is a place that the Jews were not supposed to set foot on, and Jesus has to go through there. What do you think his disciples are thinking? As Jesus says, hey, we're going to go through Samaria on our way. What do you think were some of the things they might have said among themselves? You got to be kidding. Can you imagine there was a little whispering, you know, a little clumping up behind Jesus as he said, yeah, we're going to go through Samaria. There must have been some chatter. The disciples certainly would have had an opinion about this. What is he doing? Why is he doing this? Is he expecting us to go through here with him? What is he about to do? What's about to happen? I can imagine all of those conversations taking place. But here's what we see. The first point that I really want to make after we've set the stage is that grace goes through Samaria instead of avoiding it. Grace goes through Samaria instead of avoiding it. Now, ethically, we've been talking about ethics. Ethically, do you think there are any ethical dilemmas going on in the minds of the disciples about whether or not they should do this? What's the best thing to do in this situation? Certainly. There's a lot of dilemmas going on, social dilemmas, national dilemmas, racial dilemmas. But Jesus says we've got to pass through Samaria. Grace goes through Samaria instead of avoiding it. Now, I was kind of brought up to understand that the Jews hated the Samaritans, weren't you? I was brought up to understand that. The Bible says that very clearly, but I never really exactly knew why. I was never really all that educated in terms of why do these two groups of people hate each other so much. So I did a little research. I just want to share this with you. Most of you may already know this. But let me share with you a little bit of the history here of the Samaritan people. After King Solomon died in 931 BC, Israel split into two kingdoms. The northern tribes called themselves Israel. They made Samaria their capital city. The southern tribes were called Judah, and they kept Jerusalem as their capital city. In 723 BC, Assyria destroyed Israel. They deported most of its population. They resettled the land with other conquered people. That whole region was now called Samaria. And most of the new mixed population began to practice a religion that combined elements of pagan religion with elements of biblical faith. The polytheism, if you will, gradually faded, but Samaritan religion continued to be unique. The Samaritans regarded only the first five books of Moses as scripture. They rejected the prophets and the other books. They also sacrificed on Mount Gerizim as opposed to Jerusalem. The Jews regarded the Samaritans as in some ways worse than the Gentiles. And you can imagine that it's because they are worshiping or claiming to worship God, but they're doing it wrong. Do we have a similar feeling today in the Lord's church? Sometimes, if we're not real careful, that we regard people who worship God improperly as being worse than those who don't know Him at all. I've been guilty of that. Right or wrong, I've been guilty of it. And the Jews were certainly guilty of it. They worship God incorrectly, and so you're worse than anybody who doesn't even know who God is. The Samaritans hated the Jews for rejecting them and also for taking over Galilee. So Samaritans often refused overnight shelter to Jews who were traveling on a pilgrimage to a feast. And many Jews, like we said, would rather go miles out of their way than set foot in Samaria. So we're talking about a history here that is religious, that is national, that is racial, that is hot. It's tense. It's intense. Okay, so when we talk about grace goes through Samaria, we're talking about something that's going to require quite a bit of humility and swallowing of pride and looking at things from a different angle. Now let's talk about the other issue in this story, and that's the cultural view of men and women talking in public. Do we have a problem with this today? No. I'm probably going to talk to several women before worship ever starts this morning, right here in front of everybody. I talked to a woman this morning when I got my sausage biscuit because she was the one that handed it to me. And I didn't have any problem with that. She didn't have any problem with that. Nobody raised an eyebrow. We talk between men and women like it's nothing. They did not. We really have to understand this setting before we understand just how much grace was involved in this particular setting. There were multiple warnings in the rabbinical documents of Jesus' day that warned against speaking to women in public. The rabbis avoided carrying on conversations with women in their own families. And to do so with any other woman was almost unheard of. The Jewish women were only allowed to enter the court of the women in the temple. They were allowed to observe the ceremonies, but never to participate in them. Rabbinic literature was filled with contempt for women. The rabbis taught that women were not to be saluted or spoken to in the street, and they were not to be instructed in the law or receive an inheritance. A woman walked 6 paces behind her husband, and if she uncovered her hair in a public place, she was considered a harlot. In ancient Israel, the Jewish culture was one of the most male-dominated cultures in the entire world. The woman only had rights in the home, and even that was very limited. The man had authority over his wife, over his daughters, establishing their activities, establishing their relationships. Women were passed from the control of their father to the control of their husband with little or no say in the matter. They were sold for a dowry settlement, usually when they came of age. And the Mishnah taught that a woman was like a Gentile slave who could be obtained by intercourse, money, or a written document. Very different society, isn't it? Very different culture. Women could not play a significant role in the synagogue because they were Levitically unclean for several days every month. Women were not even counted as members in the synagogue count. What if they did that here? How would you feel, ladies, if the number on the board here didn't reflect your presence? That's what happened in the synagogue. They did not recite the daily Shema. They did not read the Torah in the synagogue. They were not required to come to any feasts or festivals. They were only allowed to receive very little education on religion, and the main religious instruction in the home was given by the man. They could not be disciples of any great rabbi, and they certainly couldn't travel with any Rabbi. In court, a woman's testimony was considered suspect, and they did not have the right to divorce. So, when we go into Samaria, and we sit down at a well, and we talk to a woman, we are showing, if we're Jesus the great evangelist, we are showing more grace than you and I can possibly imagine, aren't we? This is no small thing. So when we think about the 21st century, when we think about what it's going to take to show the same kind of grace, we're going to have a kind of a hard time finding a situation that is as tense as this one would have been. But let's talk for just a moment about what this might look like. Number one, it's going to be in a place that you are probably otherwise going to avoid. It's going to be in a place that you would otherwise avoid. And not only would you avoid it, but everyone you know, everyone in your group would avoid it. And everyone would sit around and talk about how it should be avoided. How no decent Christian should go there. How we have no business being there. You getting what I'm saying yet? Where are some places that would even come close to qualifying in the same category that Samaria would have been in today? Anybody want to take a stab at that? Melvin? Have you ever, and I guess we've all had an experience like this, have you ever found yourself, you're probably traveling. This has happened to us while we're traveling. And you find yourself maybe stopping at a gas station and realizing, you know, maybe I'm not supposed to be. You ever had that feeling, maybe I'm not supposed to be here? Have you ever felt like you were in the wrong place? There's some things, and it may not be a race issue, but it might be. But there are some places where you just sort of realize, I don't think these are my people. I don't think this is where I belong. I would think that it would be a kind of a scary situation, almost have to be by implication, kind of a scary situation. But I think Melvin's probably right that the closest we're going to find is some of this tense race relations that we have in this country. But is that really getting as difficult, is that really getting as tense as this probably was? I don't know that we have anything. I don't know that there's a place you and I could go in this country that would be as taboo as what Jesus and his disciples did here. I just don't know if it exists. Because this was something that you got compounded layers of unacceptable and inappropriate and wrong and sinful that are going on here. So think of the place in your mind, whatever it is, that you would least likely be going, and maybe you're getting close. In other words, there shouldn't be a place in this country that you and I wouldn't go as an evangelist of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But number two, I think it would be people. We might find people there that even though we don't feel comfortable, we might have more in common with them than we thought. I think that's the next descriptive here. I think this is the next comparison. Did Jesus have anything in common with this woman? Certainly. There's a lot of history, even though it's kind of negative and bad history, if you will, but they've got some things in common. They've got a common heritage if you go back far enough. Jesus understood that. Jesus understood something that sometimes we forget. With everyone we might ever meet, we have more in common with them than we do indifferent, than we do contrasting to them. We have more in common than we realize. So wherever you might find yourself and whoever you might find yourself talking to, try to remember that. And as an evangelist, we've got more in common. We've got more that brings us together than we do that should keep us apart. And finally, I think that what we see here is an untapped opportunity. If Jesus is willing to talk to to a Samaritan woman who worships God wrong, then maybe he's seeing something that we often don't see. Maybe he's seeing this is an opportunity to reach this group of people with the message of the gospel. No one else is talking to them. I don't know who no one is talking to within the Lord's church. Hopefully there aren't any groups of people like that. But there might be. And it's probably, if I had to guess, have you ever found yourself thinking, well, they already go to church somewhere. They already go to church somewhere. I don't really have anything that I could say to them. We're not going to get along. This is not going to go well. We're going to disagree. So I'm just going to move on, try to find somebody who doesn't go to church anywhere. Sometimes we might have that attitude, but maybe if we saw things the way Jesus saw this, maybe we'd see an untapped opportunity. Have you ever thought to yourself, you know, maybe this person is a member of a man-made church. Maybe your neighbor is a active, involved member of some denominational body of believers. If you could teach them the truth, if you could get them to study the Bible with you, what are the opportunities there? Where are they going to take that? If they learn the truth and they become a New Testament Christian, what's going to happen next? Where do you think they're going to go with that information? We know what happened with the woman. Where did she take this information? Did she keep it to herself? She went back into the village. She told everybody. Jesus ended up staying there for 2 days, and a lot of people ended up believing in him because of this one woman's testimony. We shouldn't be afraid. In fact, we should have enough grace to go to the places and talk to the people that maybe nobody else is talking to. There really shouldn't be a time or a kind of person or a specific person or belief system that's off limits to us. I think that's the first point of this particular story in John chapter 4. Grace goes through Samaria instead of avoiding it. And Samaria is representative of all the people who might be part of that country. Comments about that before we moved on? Any thoughts? I will admit freely, I'm not as good at this as I'd like to be. Anybody else? I mean, I'm just as easily bothered and made to be uncomfortable as the next guy. It's something you got to proactively work on. You got to pray about. You got to study about it. You got to ask yourself questions about your prejudices. If you're not willing to do that, you're probably not ever going to be the kind of evangelist that Jesus was. He just really didn't care what people expected. He cared about seeking and saving everyone who was lost. So let's move on here. Grace is going to not only go through Samaria instead of going around it, but grace starts a conversation instead of avoiding it. Let's go back and look at the text here. Verse number 5, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the 6th hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." So the first thing you see in this is an initiation. Okay? We're going to initiate a conversation. Does Jesus say what he really wants to say at the beginning of this conversation? Does he say what he really needs to say at the very beginning of the conversation? What is the way that he initiates here? What's that? Okay, it's a simple request. It's brilliant because it puts him in a position of humility towards this person that he shouldn't even be talking to. He asks a favor of her. The 6th hour would be about noon. Do you know that the usual time to draw water was either in the early morning or the evening? Raymond Brown, the commentator, says, "This woman's choice of time for coming to the well is unusual. Such a chore was done in the morning and evening." So what is she doing here in the middle of the day? We know, don't we? We know this woman has already been sort of shunned and outcast by everybody within her own community. She's gathering water by herself in the heat of the day instead of doing it when the rest of the women would have done it. Instead of coming with them, she's been outcast by her own community. So Jesus is sitting at this well. He knows full well what's about to happen, and he initiated this conversation. When did he initiate it? Verse number 8. When did he start this conversation? Where are his disciples? They've gone to McDonald's, okay, if you will. They've gone to find something to eat. Do you think that's an accident? That Jesus waited until they were gone to start this conversation? Do you think it would have gone differently if they had been standing there the whole time? I think there's something to note here. Sometimes if we've got our people, let's say our people around us, that we're trying to be an evangelist. And maybe we're trying to go somewhere and talk to somebody we wouldn't normally talk to, but we've got our people around. They could make it very uncomfortable for that other person, couldn't they? If they didn't have this same goal, if they didn't have this same purpose, if they are very highly, noticeably uncomfortable, that conversation might not go the way that it's supposed to. So Jesus is aware of that. Jesus waits until they go to get something to eat, and he initiates a conversation by asking for a drink. So the woman is immediately shocked as he asked this question. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." So we've started a conversation, and immediately she's shocked. Immediately she thinks, why are you talking to me? We're not supposed to be talking to one another. So what Jesus does next is called illustration. He's initiated, now he's going to illustrate. Look at verses 8 through 14. Let's start in verse 10, actually. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock.' Jesus said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life.'" So Jesus illustrates in this next part of his conversation. He starts talking about this weird living water. Living water was used, it was a pretty common term that was used to refer to water that was flowing in a stream or something like that, as opposed to just a still, stagnant body of water that might be in a well or a pond. Jesus knew the woman would know the difference between well water and living, flowing, running spring water. And that one was preferable to the other. So he gets her interest piqued by illustrating that you know this water you're about to draw is inferior. You know that there's something better. Even in the realm of physical water, there would have been something better. So Jesus is really steering this conversation to something different. I'm using what you've come to this well to do. I'm using that. I'm taking that piece of information, but I'm redirecting it towards something better. The woman's answer is quite telling. You know, you don't have anything to draw with. The well is deep. What are you talking about? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well. As unexpected as it is for him to speak with this woman, she may not have perceived Jesus as someone with pure motives. Okay, she may have immediately perceived him as a threat. So she's been a little bit defensive. She's not necessarily responding the way that he might want her to respond. Jesus is not probably to her a man sitting by a well who's trying to help her yet. Caleb? That's a great point. And even if she has, she probably never had an interaction with a man like this, this clearly Jewish man who's not supposed to be here, not supposed to be talking to her. So she's a little defensive. She's also, though, observant, practical, logical, and wants Jesus to know that she is religious. She slides in this stuff about our father Jacob. She wants him to know, hey, I read my Bible too. I go to church too. Have you ever seen that with people? You know, they want to slide in as quickly as they can, that they know about God, they know about the Bible. That's what this woman is doing. Jesus follows up with this statement, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, etc., etc. So he's using her constant need for water as a point of interest. You're going to have to keep coming back to this well. You have to come today, you had to come yesterday, you're going to have to come tomorrow. But he's speaking in terms that she would understand to explain something that she might not understand. So he's illustrating. He's taking what's in front of him, he's taking the situation at hand, and he's pointing to something different, something better, something spiritual. Now what does the woman say in verse number 15? Did this work? It seems to have worked. She says, sir, get out of here. I'm tired of talking to you. She's thinking to herself, that sounds good. Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. So has he piqued her interest? Sure. Now, she's only heard the parts that relate to the physical water, the parts that she is immediately interested in. She's only heard that. But the conversation's still going. And sometimes that's all you're trying to do is keep that conversation going. The next thing that happens here is Jesus investigates. Verses 16 through 18. Because he can see, I'm not getting to the heart of the matter yet. This woman doesn't yet understand that I'm pointing to something deeper. So he investigates a little bit. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. So Jesus realizes, my attempts to illustrate this have fallen short. She's not thinking spiritually. I'm not just wanting to just keep talking to her on a spiritual or on a physical level. I don't want to just keep doing that. I want to elevate this conversation to have a chance to reach her. So he takes something that he knew about this woman and he uses it to turn the conversation. If she won't respond to my illustrations, maybe she'll respond to something more personal. Now, I understand what you're thinking, that we don't know this stuff. Jesus knew this supernaturally. And I don't know anything supernaturally about anybody else. But I'll tell you what I do know. I know after one conversation with my next door neighbor that they attend a certain denomination. I know that. So now, do I have something that I know about that I can ask a question about? That would be a little more personal? That they would probably have an answer for? Sure. Maybe you know that that coworker that sits next to you is on their third marriage. Maybe you know that. Maybe they talk about it all the time. And maybe what you learn about your friends and neighbors is your in. Maybe that's the part in this conversation that's the investigative part. Jesus is not accusatory here. He's just matter of fact. Go call your husband. I don't have a husband. Well, you're right. You've had five, and the one you're living with is not your husband. He's not accusatory. He's just observant. So, Jesus says, go get your husband, and she says, I don't have one. And what he's doing here, he has some purposes here. He's trying to accomplish a few things with this investigative phrase here. to reveal the intentional ambiguity and deceptive nature of her answer without being mean, cruel, or excessively judgmental. He's trying to reveal that you're not telling the truth, but I'm not going to be mean about it. If you can uncover that someone has a belief or a moral practice that's not right, you want to remember to be nice. You want to remember not to be mean or excessively judgmental. But he also wants to reveal the nature of him as being someone who possesses divine or supernatural knowledge. I want to reveal to you that I understand you've got some problem you're not wanting to talk about, but I've got some knowledge. Ours would be from the Word of God. I've got some knowledge that you might need to hear. I've got some information that I'd like to share with you if you're open to it. And beyond all of that, I'm just trying to continue this conversation towards the end of helping you learn about Jesus Christ. So, this was a gamble, wouldn't you agree? When you get personal, this is a bit of a risk. Go call your husband. Well, you can just feel her tense up a little bit. Oh boy. I don't like talking about that. That's a sore subject. I can't believe you brought that up. You're taking a risk. You're taking a risk when you bring up money with the rich young ruler. But if you want to reach them, if you want to get to their heart with the gospel, sometimes that's what we have to do. We have to do a little investigating. So as we pause here, let's talk about some application. When we run into people or purposely approach people with the gospel as an evangelistic effort, and maybe it's a person we'd never normally talk to, and we want to have a conversation with them, what are some ways that we can initiate? Wouldn't it be great if there was just information that all of us were privy to that was floating around that we could all talk about? Is there such a thing? I mean, that's one of the blessings of living in our modern age where every piece of information is right here. All of it. Could you talk? Could you initiate a conversation with somebody about the weather? Could you initiate a conversation with somebody about gas prices, about politics, about sports, about entertainment? I've gotten into religious discussions with people that started with, did you see the new Avengers movie? I mean, you'd never think that that could lead to anything spiritual, but it can. You can go to a friend and maybe you know that they play a certain video game or they like to watch certain shows, and you can start a spiritual conversation by asking about that. Initiating is as simple as finding something in common with somebody and asking them about it. Now, it might help if you knew where that was going, if you had a point to that question. This is where I'm trying to head with this initial question. And then I think we can illustrate. We can take that initial question or that initial observation and we can use it to steer the conversation to something deeper and different and spiritual. I don't know what that might look like for you and the people that you're trying to reach with the gospel. But I can promise you all it takes is a little bit of forethought and prayer and study and meditation, and you'll have a way in. They may not respond to it, but you can find a way to initiate a conversation and steer it towards something deeper and more spiritual. And if that doesn't work, there are things that you can ask. There are questions you can ask. There are investigative phrases that you can use to either steer it to a deeper level or possibly end it. Now, you're not trying to end it. You're not being mean. You're not being cruel. But I want to talk to you about the gospel. I want to talk to you about your soul. So I may have to, you know, scratch a little below the surface in order to do that. I don't know what all of that's going to look like in your life. Sometimes I don't know what it looks like in mine. But I know we're capable of doing this as we see the example of Jesus. This is not anything that only he could do. Not really, not practically. So let's look at what happens next. The woman's answer. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. What is happening in this response? What is this woman really saying? Because we just brought up her marital situation, which is a wreck. It's a wreck by today's standards, but by those standards, another level of wreck. So what's she saying here when she answers him? Yes, could we change the subject? I really don't want to talk about my private moral life. You're clearly a religious person, so could we just talk about that? Could I just pluck out this controversial religious subject and let's just talk about that? Can you settle a religious debate, a doctrinal difference for me? Because I'm much more comfortable discussing difference in worship styles than I am in discussing my own life. Well, that never happens anymore, right? Did you know how easy it is to get into a discussion with somebody about instrumental music? It's not hard. If they learn that you're a member of the Church of Christ and they are somebody in a man-made denomination that worships with an instrument and you're trying to talk to them about the gospel, you're trying to talk to them about their soul, that is undoubtedly going to come up before you can do that. Because most people don't like to talk about their soul. They don't like to talk about their personal life. They'll steer it to something that's a little bit easier that they know is controversial and they know has the potential to end that conversation. Let me just bring up instrumental music. Y'all don't use it. We do. And if this doesn't go well, you won't be asking me any more questions about my private life. That's what she's trying to do. Now, is that fair? But does that throw a little bit of a kink in what Jesus is trying to accomplish here? Now, Jesus is not here to talk with her about doctrinal issues. He's not here to talk with her necessarily about the difference between Jewish and Samaritan worship practices. But this is the next thing about grace. Grace tells the truth instead of compromising it or ignoring it or skirting around it. What does Jesus say to her? Let's look back here in the text. Jesus said to her, verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Let's pause there and let's notice something, what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is pointing to a time, and it's not far away. The time is at hand when it's really not going to matter where you worship. Now, is that an important first response here? Jesus could have focused on their differences. He could have focused immediately on the fact that they were wrong and he was right. But he says, listen, there's coming a time when all this stuff is not really going to matter like it does now. It did then. But Jesus says, listen, this is really not going to last much longer. Then he says, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Well, that hurt. There's your truth right there. Grace is going to tell the truth, but it's wrapped. It's like a truth sandwich. It's wrapped. Before the truth comes, there's this pointing towards the future when this is not going to matter. And after the truth is spoken, he says, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." So if you have to tell someone the truth, and you're going to, wrap it in the kind of statement that Jesus used. Wrap it in the hope of what's to come, and the hope that this person will understand the truth of Scripture, and the hope that this person will come to the same knowledge that you've come to through your study of the Bible. We didn't quite finish this study, but I hope you see that grace trumps some of our attempts to win arguments. It trumps our racial divide. It trumps our socioeconomic divide. It trumps everything. It doesn't trump telling the truth, but it might change how we tell it. Thank you for your attention. See you.